Hi, this is Reverend Kip Laxon. I'm the senior pastor at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. And this is my podcast of my weekly sermons. I've entitled this podcast, Preaching Now. Thank you for joining me, and I take you now to the live worship service at Muncie Memorial. Preaching Now with Pastor Kip Laxon.
Thank you, choir, for that moving rendition of Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. It was joyful, and it brought joy to our faces and in our midst to be together. Each Sunday, as a part of our worship, as we did just a short time ago, we join together as the people of God in the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, you remember, perhaps, that it was the disciples who first came to Jesus and said, "We don't know how to pray. Can you teach us?" And Jesus gave them what we today call the Lord's Prayer, and what Christian people have been praying for millennia. And yet there's a part of that prayer that Jesus gave us that we just said together a moment ago that I'm afraid sometimes we often overlook. It's the phrase in the Lord's Prayer where we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus taught his early followers and all the church to come to pray for God's kingdom to come upon the earth. As it is in heaven, so it is in the earth. That the two would become one, coming together. As we continue this summer sermon series, What Left Behind Leaves Out, what the book of Revelation is really all about, we come to a turning point, a climax in the book of Revelation. Beginning in this 20th chapter, John the Revelator begins to cast his vision toward grand and glorious sights, in which he begins to speak about the kingdom of God. And he does it in this particular passage by referring to 1,000 years, that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign by people down through the ages, a part of his church. The millennial reign of Christ is a part now of how John begins to turn his gaze from all that he's talked about thus far, all the strange imagery and allegory. And as you can see, even in this passage, this doesn't give up on it all just yet. But he begins now to cast his gaze toward the great coming kingdom of God, the millennial reign itself. But what we need to do, in your bulletin, you find the sermon insert, the scripture that Linda read a moment ago, and on the back reverse side of that, there's a question that I want to pose to you this morning as we try to deal a little bit with what this is really all about. What is this 1,000-year reign that John the Revelator refers to, and how are we a part of that? Well, the question that we need to deal with right off the bat is that what is the significance of the number 1,000 in the greater vision of the Revelation? Notice this. Just in these short 6 verses that we read together, he mentions 1,000 five times. Five times, just in these short 6 verses, John the Revelator highlights 1,000 years. Now, in the kind of literature that is the Revelation, numbers are very important, and they have a deeper spiritual meaning oftentimes. He's talked about a lot of numbers. I mean, John the Revelator loves the number 7. I mean, come on, we've talked about the number 7 now for weeks. He talks about the beast with 7 heads. We know he's talking about the city of Rome, the city of 7 hills. He talks about 7 trumpets. He talks about 7 seals, 7, 7, 7. All over the place, he's talking about 7. And then toward the end of the Revelation, he begins to talk about 1,000. 1,000. And the idea of the millennial reign has become a part of our Christian nomenclature down through the ages. But what is it really about? Is it a literal thing? I mean, is it a literal 1,000 years that you could actually mark on the calendar with a beginning and an end? Or is he talking about something else? He obviously is referring to those early Christians that have been persecuted. He speaks of them having been beheaded. He's still trying to encourage the early Christians as a part of this Revelation to lift their faith, inspire their spirits, to continue to press forward in the faith. But now he begins to lay out this promise of 1,000-year reign of Christ. We need to recognize that down through Christian history, Different scholars and different theologians and different people have approached the millennial reign in a variety of ways. There are four main millennial views. Now, understand that I can only give you a brief overview. There are many different nuances in all these different views, but I just want to mention these four main millennial views just in brief to demonstrate something a little deeper. The first millennial view is what is known as pre-millennialism. It is the idea or the belief or the concept that Christ will come, his second coming, and he will establish a literal 1,000-year reign upon this earth. All evil, all sin will be banished. And in that 1,000 literal reign of Christ upon this earth, the kingdom of God will be established. That's premillennialism, in short. Then there's the view that others have had called mid-millennialism. Now, it goes by different monikers, but what it really says is this, that there will be first, before the second coming, there will be a rapture where millions of believers will just disappear from the earth, followed by a time of great trouble and tribulation, and somewhere in that trouble and tribulation, either toward the end or in the middle, Christ will come in his great second coming and establish his 1,000-year reign, a literal 1,000 years of reign upon the earth. Then there's a third view that has dominated many people's thinking down through the ages, and it's called post-millennialism. Post-millennialists believe, now catch this, that we are already living in the millennium, that the millennium started on the day of Pentecost. If you go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts, when Simon Peter preached his famous Pentecostal message, he said, "This is that which was promised by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Post-millennialists believe that the kingdom of God, the millennium, began then. And over a period of time, God's message, the good news of the gospel, will be spread around the earth. And eventually, it will culminate in a great moment of God's triumph in bringing about his eternal kingdom. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then there's a fourth historic view, and it's known as amillennialism. And I'm not being cute or trite, that's really what it's called, a or amillennialism. And that prefix gives it a certain meaning. Amillennialists do not believe the millennial reign is a literal 1,000 years, that you could actually put it on the calendar, but rather they see it as a figurative testimony to God's intent to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Most amillennialists that I have engaged with believe that the millennial reign, the figurative spiritual version of the millennial reign, began at Christ's first coming, his birth. That in the birth of Christ and since the birth of Christ and the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ in the earth, that we have been living, spiritually speaking, in God's eternal kingdom. And ultimately, that eternal kingdom will culminate in eternal living, the eternal realm of God. Now, that gets all confusing, but you're now pros in it because I've just helped you do that and you've got it all down. I know you do. And I must confess that I've tried to locate myself from time to time in my years of ministry. Am I pre? Am I mid? Am I post? Am I ah? Does it matter? I mean, does it really matter? Some people, it matters a lot. There are actually some Bible colleges that you can't get into unless you subscribe to a particular millennial view. There are some denominations that are based upon a particular millennial view, and they insist that you have to be pre or mid or post or ah. It gets confusing, doesn't it? Especially when John the Revelator doesn't give us any pre, mid, post, or ah. He just simply says, there's going to be this great 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, and we will reign with him. What is all of that about? I found great consolation early in my ministry from one of my professors in college, Dr. William Greathouse. He was a longtime family friend. He's a great Wesley scholar, and he was a college president and a seminary president. He was instrumental in sending me and getting me into the Divinity School at Vanderbilt, where he had done his PhD and had taught. He said early in his ministry, he was trying to preach through the book of Revelation. And he had people asking him, "So what are you? Are you a pre, mid, or a mid, or a post? What are you?" And finally, out of frustration, he said, "I'm neither of these. I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm not a premillennialist or a midmillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. I'm a panmillennialist. And they said, well, what's that? He said, I just believe it's going to pan out in the end however God wants it to. Hallelujah for the panmillennialist in our midst who kind of get confused with all of that and say, wait a second, is that really what John is talking about? Well, here's what we know. He calls it out in this passage again and again and again. And then later on, as we will get to next Sunday in the final message and last Sunday in July, where he's focusing on this 1,000 years. Is he pre, mid, post, pan? What is it? Well, here's what we do know. That the Greek word that is translated here, 1,000, where we get millennium, actually means, literally means, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It's an infinity number in the Greek itself. And yet we've tried to localize it, as I've given you just a little taste of that. So he's talking about, in a figurative way, God's ability to establish his kingdom. And it will be thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, ways in which we cannot possibly imagine. Now see, this is where the rubber really hits the road. Whether or not you are drawn toward the pre or the mid or the post or the ah, or whether you feel great relief like I did with the pan millennialist, this is all just going to pan out how God wants it to in the end. There is a greater truth behind the promise of God's coming kingdom. What John is really pointing to, I believe, in this passage and those that follow, when he talks again and again about the 1,000-year reign, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the reign of Christ, what he's telling us is this. That God has a game plan for the future. And we don't know what that is. A lot of people think they do. They make me nervous, as they should you as well, when they start trying to pin it down. But that God has a game plan for the future. In other words, God is going to finish what God has started. That is the promise of the millennial reign of Christ, regardless of wherever you would fall in any of these various categories, or where down through Christian history different people have taken different approaches. At its core is the unending, unfathomable belief that God is going to finish what he started in the beginning of his creation. That in spite of all the evil and all the darkness and all the despair that troubles our world, God is going to follow through on his promise to care for us. God is going to follow through on his promise to take us into life after this life, that God has a plan, and God hasn't let us in on that plan, but that God is going to finish what God has started. Now, that's enough to cause us to step back, take a deep breath, and say, okay, what he's really talking about in the millennial reign of Christ, whether it's a literal 1,000 or whether it's a figurative 1,000, God is going to fulfill his destiny and his promise to us to bring heaven and earth together. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God is going to bring that to bear when God is ready, and in God's own time, God will bring that millennial kingdom, that promised kingdom to bear upon the earth. I say again, to put it in our vernacular, God has a game plan. God is going to finish what God has started. And that should cause us to ask ourselves, do we have a game plan for spiritual victory in our own lives? Do we have a game plan of how we live out our faith on a daily basis? Because that's really where it matters, isn't it? God's got the future. God has that future in his hands, and God is going to bring that future to fulfillment in the coming kingdom of God. But in the interim, what is our game plan for living out our life of faith in this world? Think about it like this. Today, the finals for Wimbledon. For the last 21 days, the world's greatest professional tennis players have been competing in the Cadillac of tennis tournaments, Wimbledon. Now, none of those professional tennis players came to play without a plan. They had been working, practicing, preparing. They had a plan when they came. And those that, of course, reached the finals were fulfilling their intended plan. Spiritual life for us is a lot like that. Yet, so many people just live from day to day, from tragedy to tragedy, from hilltop to mountain to valley, without realizing that we need a spiritual game plan trusting God with the future. Today, God is calling us to live out our faith in more meaningful ways. What would a game plan look like? What is your game plan? Well, let's talk about it this way. There are four things that we need for the kind of spiritual game plan I'm talking about. A, we need to have the right equipment. Now, staying with our Wimbledon illustration, you can't play tennis with a ping pong paddle. It just won't work. And yet spiritual life for a lot of people are like that. It's kind of dry and dull. They've never really fulfilled it in any sort of way. It doesn't really bring a lot of meaning. It's just something they do through rote resignation. And yet Christ calls us to something more. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. We have to play with the right equipment. My wife and I had gone on vacation for the last few days to the beach with some of our family. And my grandson was with us. And of course, we were there at the beach. You get the scene. We had the chairs and the umbrellas, and the kids were playing in the sand, and he was building sandcastles or trying to, and I was helping him some, and Gigi was helping him some, and we were just having a great family time. And there was another family right here next to us, and they had a little boy his same age. And they started playing together, and the little boy had a rock in his hand. Now, you can't make this stuff up. This little boy had this rock in his hand, and he came up to my grandson, Madison, and he said to him, we happened to be there and overheard it, which we're glad. He said, hey, would you like to play David and Goliath? And my grandson thought about that for a moment, and the little boy said, you be Goliath. And we said, no, we're not playing that. It was obvious that this little fella had been to vacation Bible school and was wanting to put that in action. And there he was on the beach with the rock in his hand. And as I separated them, took the rock and said, the sand would be much better for you to play with than the water. And I went back to my seat and my chair and the sun and the surf. And I started thinking about my childhood. My favorite story as a child growing up, Sunday school, was the story of David and Goliath, as it probably was for many of you. But there's much of that story that we often miss because we're focused on the little boy and the rock and the giant. But before David got to the giant, there's a part of the story that I want us to hear. Do you remember this? King Saul, the king of Israel, was afraid for David to go out and face the giant with a rock and a slingshot. And what did he do? He said, here, David, why don't you put on my armor? You wear my armor. Now imagine this. Here's this teenage boy trying to put on King Saul's helmet. He would have dropped below his eyes. His breastplate would have been too heavy to carry. His shield would have been too large to lug. And the scripture says that David tried it all on and it didn't fit. And so he had to take it off and lay it aside. And he had to be who he was. Playing with the right equipment means that we become the person God wants us to be. Not what somebody else wants, but who we are. The gift that we are to God's kingdom. That's the game plan for spiritual victory as we're living between the now and the not yet of God's eternal kingdom. We have to play with the right equipment. That's A. B, we have to know the rules of the game. Now, when you start talking about rules in a Christian context, you have a lot of people go, no, 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 that's not what Christianity is about, all the do's and the don'ts. And there are a lot of people that make Christian faith about legalism. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a recognition that there's a certain way in which Christ wants us to live in the world. I think John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, said it best. Wesley had three rules. Some of you would know them by heart. He said, these three rules guide the way we should live in the world. First, he said, do no harm. Don't harm one another, either with your words or your actions. And oh, God knows we need to hear that afresh and anew in our world and in our time today, to do no harm to one another. Second, he said, do good. Do good things in the world and then stay in love with God. Do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. Simple, isn't it? But it's hard to live out sometimes. I think that's why John Wesley added to that, and he said it like this. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And as a Methodist preacher, I added to that, and stay as long as the bishop says you can. It's a way of living out your faith in the world. Now, come on, people. We have to know the rules of the game to do no harm to one another, to do good in the world, as long as you ever can, to stay in love with God. A game plan for spiritual victory between the now and the not yet of God's coming kingdom. To play with the right equipment, we must. To play the rules, to know the rules of the game. And the third one, the C, is to be willing to listen to the coach. When I was playing Little League baseball, there was another guy on our team that we called Tiny. That was his nickname, Tiny. He wasn't Tiny. He was larger than the rest of us, more muscular than the rest of us. And if he could connect the bat to the ball, he could hit a home run every time. But here was the problem. He wouldn't listen to the coach. He wanted to hit a home run every time because he could. But he wouldn't listen to the coach. He eventually was dropped from the team. That still small voice of the Holy Spirit, the coach in our lives, guides us along the way, each step of the way. If we're listening, if we're in tune, the spiritual game plan for us in these days, yes, of course, to be willing to listen to the coach. And the last thing I'll share today is this, that we eventually have to have the courage to get out of the huddle. Or, if I want to say it another way, to get off the bench, to get off the sidelines. No game was ever won in the huddle. No game was ever won on the sidelines or on the bench. And for a long time now, particularly in this post-pandemic world, the church, and I'm not just talking about Muncie, I'm talking about the church in general, has kind of been huddling. What do we do next? What do we do now? Well, folk, it's time to break the huddle and get in the game. Get off the sidelines, get off the bench, and get in the game. And how do you get in the game? You get in the game by finding something to involve yourself in. Find a ministry here at Muncie to be a part of. Get in a small group, a Bible study, a Sunday school. Find a mission to serve. Invite your friends and family to come and be a part of what God is doing here. What God is doing in this place. That's to get in the game. We need to do that. Break the huddle. Get in the game. Recognize that, hey, God is at work through the power of His Spirit, building His kingdom that is to come. He calls upon us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. We get in the game. We find a place to be a part of what God is doing. Some time ago, I heard an interview on NPR radio. And the man that was being interviewed on NPR was Reverend Samuel Kiles. I did not know him, did not know who he was until I listened to his story. Samuel Kiles was standing on the balcony of the Lorraine Hotel on April the 4th, 1968, when Martin Luther King Jr. was shot. Reverend Samuel Kiles was an African-American pastor in Memphis who had come to the hotel to take Dr. King to dinner before his speech that night. And he had arrived at the hotel room, knocked on the door, and King was there along with some of his other assistants. And as King stepped out of the door and onto the balcony to greet Reverend Kiles and the others, is when the shots rang out, the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. Laying at Reverend Kiles' feet was Martin Luther King. The host of this NPR show asked Reverend Kiles, how in the world did you go on? How did you carry on? How did you carry on your ministry? How did you carry on your faith? How did you carry on your calling? How did you do it? And instead of answering just right straight out, he cleared his throat and he told a story. He told a story about Robert Louis Stevenson. And he said that when Robert Louis Stevenson was a boy, he told how he was sitting in his window in the upstairs room at his home, and he was watching out the window a man lighting the street lamps. This was before the days, of course, of electricity, when the street lamps were gas lit and you had to actually manual light them. The streets of the city were in darkness until this man would take his ladder, lean it against the lamppost, climb up the ladder, light it, climb down the ladder, take the ladder, move it to the next lamppost, climb up the ladder, light it, take the ladder, next post, light it. He'd been watching this man moving down the street in front of his home, lighting these gas lights on the street. Standing in the doorway, Robert Louis Stevenson said his mother said to him, "Robert, what are you doing?" And Robert turned to her and said, pointing out the window, "I'm watching this man punch holes in the darkness. I'm watching this man punch holes in the darkness." You see, one of the great problems I have with much of the last days stuff in our world today, a lot of the prophetic things in our world today, ways in which people try to understand the book of Revelation today, however you want to say that, one of my great problems is that it's always in the darkness. It's always doom and gloom and despair and destruction. When in reality, what Christ is calling us to do, and with the promise of his coming kingdom, his millennial reign, whether that's a literal thing or a spiritual reality, however you approach it, God has promised to do, to finish, to complete what God has started. And in the meantime, our job as his people is to punch holes in the darkness. Because the light that is within us as the children of God is greater than the darkness that is around us. And punching holes in the darkness is what he calls us to do as kingdom people. Think of it. That's what Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church is called to do right here in Johnson City. We are to punch holes in the darkness of hate and prejudice, to punch holes in the darkness of rejection and judgmentalism, to punch holes in the darkness so that the people around us can say, "Hey, that's a place of light. That's a place of promise. That's a place of hope. And I want to be a part of that." That's what it means, I believe, with all of my heart, to realize God's kingdom. Yes, I believe that he will bring his kingdom to bear upon the earth in the great millennial reign of Christ, when he will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until that day, he calls upon us to keep punching holes in the darkness. Get in the game. Let God use you. Stand back and watch what God will do in building his kingdom through you and me. Will you do it? Get in the game with us. Get in the game with me. Let's allow God to do his work in and through us. May God make it so. And we shall reign with him forever and forever. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Use me as a kingdom instrument, O God, to keep punching holes in the darkness. And let the light of your kingdom promise shine through. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, all who are willing to get in the game, said amen.